Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 3 and 4 are a passage full of life principles. These chapters develop a number of the principles of the Christian life. In church history, in contrast to the seven deadly sins, there are put forward the seven virtues. And of those seven virtues, there are three that are called the theological virtues. They are faith, hope, and love. And those three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are fleshed out further in the fruits of the Spirit. But they're closely connected to our text. And the two primary themes of our text, which are joy, or rejoicing, and peace. Peace. The peace of God. Without Christ, the heart of man is one restless pursuit after another. Without Christ, outside of Christ, life is a continual striving and striving with no clear destination ahead. Or if the person isn't thinking about the deeper things of life, it's merely just living. But we know from God's word, brothers and sisters, the solution to the restless heart. And that's to seek refuge. That's to seek protection. That is to seek your life, not in yourselves, but in Jesus Christ. And yet, in our day, so many seek to go it alone. But even for those who have sought their refuge in Christ, there's still the daily struggle of Christian living. But the Lord teaches us His way. The Lord teaches us in this text the solution to the trials of life. You may seek the answer in many different ways, but Philippians chapter 4 gives you the solution to the trials of life. The Lord provides exactly what we will need, and that is true peace. Our theme this morning is our Lord instructs us in the way of peace. Our Lord instructs us in the way of peace. First we'll see three commands, then a solution, and then the result. So first, commands. Earlier in this chapter, in verses 2 and 3, there were two sisters in Christ that were at odds with each other. And after Paul says, come together, agree in the Lord, help these sisters, then he comes to this conclusion, and it's simply rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. In fact, this is the first of three imperatives or commands. Rejoice, it's a command. In fact, it's mentioned twice in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. No matter what, rejoice in the Lord. Now, how can the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tell the church in Philippi? Paul's probably in prison in Rome. How can he tell the church in Philippi to rejoice? He tells the whole church. The whole church at large to rejoice. He doesn't know what they're going through. He's not there with them. He's not holding their hand. He doesn't know if things are going well for them. He doesn't know if things are going poorly for them, bad for them. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's actually happening in Philippi. The command still comes to rejoice. He knows, as the author of Romans, that God works together all things for good for those who love the Lord. Christ is the reason that we can have joy, and Christ is also the reason that we may keep this joy. Notice the phrase is actually rejoice in the Lord. There's nothing else to rejoice in. You might think, well, there's lots of things you can rejoice in. You can rejoice in a promotion at work. You can rejoice in a new friendship. You can rejoice in a new child, a new opportunity for service. These are all good things. But for the believer, the reason The reason that we might rejoice in these things is the occasion for joy. And it's because the source is from God. Rejoice in the Lord. He repeats it again. Rejoice. You can see the root there, joy. Joy is a Christian virtue. Happiness is the virtue of the world. Joy is the virtue of the believer. Happiness is based merely on outward circumstances. Joy is based on internal circumstances. People are happy when things go the way they want. Or maybe if they're in good shape, or if they're famous, or if they're good looking, or if they're wealthy, or any number of external things. But joy is found only, exclusively, in the Lord. In the context of conflict, verses 2 and 3, maybe a focus upon joy will keep them from becoming nitpicking at their neighbor or at each other. Rejoice in the Lord. And we've seen this theme already a number of times in Philippians. That's the first command. The next command is to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your reasonableness. Have you ever met someone that you would characterize as reasonable? It is a unique word in the original. James Boyce, a pastor and commentator, says this, quote, "The sentence is warning not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant things." Not to be unduly rigorous about unimportant things. And this word is connected with words like selflessness or gentleness, even kindness. I mean, think about these Christian virtues of gentleness, kindness, and the importance they are. What kind of person would you describe someone as kind or reasonable? And if that's not you, that's a problem. We should all seek to be kind. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. And maybe it's something that we need to repent of, or you need to repent of, or I need to repent of. But it's something we all need to work on. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Seek to be the type of Christian God calls us to be. Let us seek to be a kind congregation. There's something to be said about a kind congregation. Somebody could go to a church that's, the sermon could be total fluff. The worship might be lacking, it might be this, it might be that. But if the people are kind, they say, well, at least they're nice. I might not have got much from the sermon, but at least the people were nice. I mean, that's not a reason to join a church. It's not. But at least the people were nice. I read this week an article on the top 10 reasons people don't return back to a church. If they come to visit, if they don't ever return, these are the top reasons. And the first reason that people do not return back to a church is because a lot of churches have, at the beginning of their service, a time where we stop, you stand up, and you greet your neighbors. And for a visitor, it's very uncomfortable oftentimes. They do not like it. And for that, that's number one reason why they don't return. Thankfully, we don't do that. The second reason that people do not return is that the people were unfriendly. People were unfriendly. Some people are so afraid to step into a church because of some bad experience they've had. Some even mentioned in this article that people greeted them. How are you? Who are you? But they had the sense that you don't really care, do you? You're just asking these questions because your pastor probably told you to do this. Or you know, as a Christian, this is how you're supposed to be kind. But I don't really care about you. I'm just going to ask you that. You might think, nope, people should join a church primarily for the preaching of the word. This is the most important thing. Yes, they ought to. But so oftentimes they don't. As a church, what would it mean to let your reasonableness be made known to everyone? The Lord is at hand. To be winsome. To be winsome to people. To not be rude. Not be unkind. Not be selfish. Not to act like it's a country club and you have to fit in this mold. let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. And to seek to be kind. And third, the third command is given is found in verse 6. It says there, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Why is anxiety so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous to be anxious? It's because anxiety, or to be anxious, is to show a lack of trust in the Lord. Oswald Chambers, a Christian author from decades back, calls it anxiety, or being anxious, he calls it unconscious blasphemy. To be anxious means to worry. The cares of this world, the cares of this world come crashing upon the anxious sinner. And everyone here can relate to this. You may not be a total worrier. You're not somebody who lives with anxiety and you're not anxious about everything. But we all do worry at times. How many things can we be worried about? Well, Jesus explains a number of them. And he says, don't. Right? Matthew chapter 6. What's the conclusion of all of these things we could be worried about, we could be afraid of? He says, don't. Do not worry. Don't do it. If you have Bibles, flip back to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse there, 25. So he's teaching these moral imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount, explaining the application of God's law. In Matthew 6, 25, he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Remember, Paul says here in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying here that God will take care of his people. Notice the things he mentions not to be anxious about. Verse 27. How long you're going to live? Can add a single span to the length of his life. Well, what would you be worried about at the end of your life? Sickness? Sudden death? Early death? Verse 28, he mentions clothing. He mentions the lilies of the field. Look at them. You know what the lilies of the field do to prepare? Nothing. Verse 31, he mentions food and drink. God will provide. The solution that Jesus gives to anxiety in Matthew chapter 6 is found in verse 32. The Gentiles seek after those things. But what we ought to seek after, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What this means is to turn your focus away from self and onto God and onto what God is doing. This past week, we had an exciting week in the Sweats household because the robin eggs hatched right in front of our porch. We have a nest in a tree, three eggs in there. And so the eggs hatched. We watched afterwards Mommy and Daddy Robin go take turns getting worms, trading off. We watched them feed these chicks. And you think about Matthew chapter 6 in relation to Philippians 4. Where are they going to find these worms? Where are these little birds going to find these worms? What if it's too dry and there's no worms? What if a squirrel gets to the nest? What if the squirrel would have broken the eggs? Any number of things. Our tendency is to be anxious, is to worry about the physical things of life. In fact, isn't it true we worry more about the physical things than the spiritual things of life? About money? About things like that? The solution, Jesus says, is to seek first the kingdom of God. The solution given in our text is prayer. It's our second point. Notice the comparison of verse 6, using the words anything and everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. There are even three words used here for prayer. Boys and girls, what is prayer? Prayer is simply speaking to and with God. It's the way that we speak to and with God. And a couple of points to remember about prayer. First is that prayer is offered in Jesus' name. Prayer is heard by God by those who are trusting in Christ. There must be a mediator. There must be a go-between for prayer between a sinner, an offending sinner, and an offended God. And that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way, truth, and life. No one can come to the Father except through him. That's an explanation of salvation, but it can also be an explanation of prayer. Second, the solution of prayer, in order for God to hear prayer, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. James Boyce once again says, quote, "The Bible says that God will never hear a Christian's prayer so long as the Christian is clinging to some sin in his heart." Is that too bold? The Bible says that God will never hear a Christian's prayer so long as the Christian is clinging to some sin in his heart. The sin of anxiety is a good example. Where in the Bible would he get that? Where in the Bible would this idea of the necessity of sin first being cast at the foot of the cross before Jesus hears our prayer, before God hears our prayer? If your Bible's open, turn over to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Look there at verse 18. And here, likely David is writing Psalm 66 at verse 18. "If I had cherished iniquity or sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." But God truly has listened because he confessed his sin. And one more, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is written to the covenant people of God. Think of the context here. Your sins have made a separation. And maybe you've had this type of experience before. Maybe you experience the same thing right now. Maybe you've had prayer that you think, it doesn't seem that God is very near. You've prayed and you've prayed, but sometimes it doesn't seem that God is very near unto us. And then you confess some sin and you admitted it to God. Maybe you confessed to the person you sinned against. And after you confess your sin, and after you lay it bare, all of a sudden something happens in your heart when you come to God in prayer. And the thing that happens is peace, is liberation. You're freed. You dealt with it. You've confessed it. And maybe there's consequences to it. But the glorious consequence is the forgiveness of sins. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, O God. Sin was removed and you could sense God's nearness, Christ's grace so close. Sin puts a separation. Confession of sin, repentance, brings us back to God. Verse 6 says that everything should be in prayer. We may be in prayer throughout all of our day. There's not a single thing. There's not a single sphere of life or an aspect of life which is not reason to pray. So many opportunities to pray. We may pray while we walk. We may pray while we're driving in our car and things are nice and quiet. We can clear our mind and bring these things before God. These earnest requests. Verse 6 also mentions supplications. Prayers and supplications. A supplication is an earnest request, a more earnest petition before God. And you probably already know about supplications. You pray supplications. They're the prayers that you pray over and over and over again, maybe every single day, for a wayward child, for some illness, for some friend, for an unbelieving neighbor, for something so pressing down on your heart that it's hard to get it out of your mind. We sang already, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. His watchword at the gates of death, he enters heaven with prayer. We've looked at this subject over the last couple of months in a few different sermons taken from Philippians, this idea of prayer. But it is just so important and so basic to the Christian life that it bears repeating again. The nature of prayer is designed by God himself to bring about God's own will. God's will be done, but the means that God has ordained to carry out that will are the means of prayer. So it's a question of, what does prayer actually do? It carries out the will as a means of God. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. What did Jesus teach them? What we would call the Lord's Prayer. Now, if James or John did not pray, "Thy will be done," does that mean that God's will not be done? Or what if Peter didn't pray for his daily bread? Would he still have food to eat? Prayer is a childlike approach to God. We show God our need, our dependence, our gratitude to him. Let me illustrate how prayer is a means to an end. James Boyce tells of a missionary named Reverend Hotchkiss. He's a missionary from the U.S., and he went to be a missionary in Nigeria. This is a long time ago, I think over 100 years ago. And this missionary, Reverend Hotchkiss, received an item in the mail from home, and he was so excited about it. And so he's showing all the villagers, and all the villagers want to see this foreign object he got from America. And in all the excitement of it, he lost track of time. And he was supposed to go to the next village, a few miles away, to do a service. But he's going to be late now. There was a rule in Nigeria that no one ever crossed a large open area for fear of a large stampede of animals roaming the Nigerian countryside. It was too dangerous to walk across an open field. You always had to remain a short run away from some trees or some woods so that you could be protected. Well, Reverend Hotchkiss was late and knew the only way to get there soon would be to go directly across this plain. So he headed off, and about halfway across the plain, the worst happened. He heard the stamping of hooves, and a large herd of rhinoceros were thundering right toward him. But it was too late to run. There was nothing he could do. There was nowhere to go. So he took his Bible, and he fell down to his knees, and he bowed his head, and he prayed, "Lord, here I come. Lord, here I come, take me." And it seemed forever as the sound grew louder and louder as the rhinoceros were coming, and then it got softer and softer as it faded into the distance. And then finally it was all quiet. And he stood up, and he looked around, and he saw hoof prints all around him. But he was alive and uninjured, and he headed off to the village. Years later, a couple visited this man in Nigeria. They had come from Ohio. The man said to Reverend Hotchkiss, "You know, I had a most unusual experience once that concerned you." Hotchkiss asked what it was. The man said, "Well, one night, I woke up suddenly with an irresistible urge to pray for you. And I did, committing you to God's safekeeping." Reverend Hotchkiss asked when it was, or if the man remembered when it was. The man said yes, because he had written it down in his Bible that very night. When they compared the times, it was the same day that Reverend Hotchkiss was spared a certain death on that Nigerian plain. Now, someone might say that God would have saved him anyways. even without that prayer of that man from Ohio at that particular time. And that's probably true. It's probably true. But the point is that God, in his mysterious way, in the way that God happens to work, moved a man halfway around the world to, at that particular time, to pray for him. And then God, in his wisdom, permitted them to meet years later in an event that would certainly have strengthened their faith. Prayer is the means that God uses to bring about his own purposes. Does God, in that sense, need our prayers? No, he doesn't, except for the fact that he's now ordained them, and he's ordained this as the means. And think about it from our perspective. God enlists us or commands us or calls us to commit others to him in prayer for a blessing. That's the opportunity each one of us has. What a great joy that is for the believer. When we let a request be made known to God, we're not telling God anything he didn't know. We're telling him we need him, minute by minute by minute. And then third, the result. The result of prayers, supplications, and thanksgiving is not, in our text, that you're going to receive everything that you want. The result of prayer is not that you're going to receive always what you want. What it is in our text is something better than what you want. It's what you need. It is the peace of God. Verse 7. We'll go back to verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. This chapter started in verse 1 by using military language. Saw last week of standing firm. And now our text is speaking of peace. And this is the miracle of the peace of God, that it can be known even in the midst of battle, even in the midst of conflict. The promise of believing, repentant prayer to the true God is peace. Notice three things briefly about how our text describes this peace. First, it is the peace of God. He is the source of this peace. This logically flows from the fact that all things are providentially in his hand, that he is Almighty God. And peace is a gift of God's love to his children. This peace has been merited for the children of God by Jesus Christ. This peace is founded upon the grace of God. And we see probably the Apostle Paul more than anyone else speak of this peace. He speaks of grace and this peace in almost every single one of his letters. We find it often in the salutation or in the concluding benediction. William Hendrickson says of this peace, quote, "Peace is the smile of God reflected in the soul of the believer. It is the heart's calm after Calvary's storm." This is divine peace. Second, notice that this peace surpasses all understanding. This is an interesting phrase. What this does not mean is that this peace is absent from thought, or this peace is absent from planning, or something like that. It surpasses understanding because by the nature of the grace of God, our own sin, our own unworthiness, makes this peace surpass understanding. It also surpasses understanding because it is better caught than taught. I could explain to someone what the peace of God is. You may have it in your mind, but it doesn't do you much good just in your mind. You need the peace of God in your heart. The peace of God is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It flows from God himself. We might not even realize how much we need the peace of God until we receive the peace of God. And third, It is a peace that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It guards them. Once again, Paul uses here a military term, like he used in verse 1, stand firm. Now he uses this term of guard, or to keep guard over. So the peace of God is like a soldier which is charged to protect your heart and mind. And you see how this comes full circle. We pray to God, also on behalf of other people, for the blessing of other people, for the glory of God. And God gives us the peace that protects our hearts and minds so that we can pray to God. Why do we need this? We know why we need peace, or we could use the catechism's language of comfort. But why do we need a guarding of the heart and mind? Once again, it's because of the nature of the heart and of the mind. Because things are not always going to go the way that you want them to go. And when they do not go the way that you want them to go, you need your heart and your mind protected. Because where does the mind go? Where does the heart go? Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe this isn't for the good of those. How is this for the good of those that love God? Maybe God's forgotten about me. Doesn't always seem like he's near. Maybe this. And then we might play the what if game. It's to guard your hearts and your minds. It's to protect that very thing which needs to be protected. Because it's the heart and it's the mind that the evil one tempts us, attacks us. He knows our mind. He knows our weakness. Colossians 3, verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the same God who says in Philippians 1, verse 6, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is the peace of God, the peace which surpasses all understanding. It's the very thing that every single soul living in this world needs. But it's also the very thing that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And if a sermon like this about the peace of God makes you think, wow, the peace of God sounds nice. I wish I had that peace of God. Dear friend, the peace of God is not something that's reserved for just a special Christian or a special class of Christian. But like prayer, everyone who's found in Christ has access to it. The way to receive it, the way to gain this peace of God, which Christ has merited for us, so we have a right to it, the way to receive it is to take every burden and every worry and every care that you have in your heart and in your life, and you give them to Jesus Christ. You cast them to the cross, and you let the Savior deal with them. To cast all your cares upon Jesus, to lay all your sorrows down at his feet. And then you will know that contrary to the external circumstances of life, which may not seem to be going in your favor, you may still know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The very thing, whether you realize it or not, that you need is that peace. And God gives it, and he gives it freely. This text begins with rejoicing and ends with peace. Flee to the Savior. Trust in the Savior, and you will know that peace. Begins with rejoicing and ends with peace. And in between, we have reasons enough for our need for peace. But as God has throughout covenant history, as God has throughout all of the scriptures, God provides all that we need for body and soul and life and in death. Amen.